family from Morro Bay, some of whom I had met before, but I forgot I had met. But that happens. They told me that they came to San Jose to escape the horrible weather that Morro Bay has. So we'll pray for them, right? Everybody here knows I kid, so. But you're used to Brent, and he's the most serious man alive. It's also nice to have Carlos with us and his family, too. It's nice to have them here. For those of you who are visiting, no, I didn't forget when Valentine's Day was. But what we have here at our congregation is every year we sort of pick out a theme, right? And on the first Sunday morning of each month, we come back to that theme. We come back to develop it, to think about it some more, to dig deeper into. Very often it's a text that we pick out, that we examine, we go through bit by bit throughout the year. So this year our theme is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13, and our theme is the way of love. And here in this chapter, Paul writes, the thought actually really starts at the end of chapter 12, the last section of the last verse of chapter 12, where he says, "I will show you a still more excellent way." And then he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away, and as for tongues, they will cease, and as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Yet when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So we've covered several of the list that we see. The first half we've actually discussed. Last month, "Love is not rude" was our topic of discussion. This month, "Love is not self-seeking or irritable." And as I was sort of breaking all these down and figuring out where to put what, very often when we read English translations, we find this word "self-seeking" and then it's broken up from "irritable" and "resentful." I think these two, well, the three sort of go together, but it's kind of hard. We'll cover the third next month in August. It's kind of hard not to put them all together. So what we're going to do is we're going to sort of look at this as the first half of really two lessons. One this month and one next month. But this is one that as I was getting ready to present, I suddenly realized that this is sort of one that we sort of see the most commonly in life. Self-seeking, resentful, and irritable. And that these three are going to be some of the ones that probably hit us the most, if we're honest with ourselves. And so with that having been said, I want to just go ahead and get into this, right? Now, here on this breakdown, I went with the translation that's used in the New King James and in the New American Standard, and a lot of the more current translations, that love is not self-seeking, right? Now, if you have an English Standard Version, which is the translation that I preach from, you'll notice that it says something a little different, actually. As a matter of fact, I like the way the ESV translates this word the best. Because self-seeking, it sort of understand what it is, but the ESV is absolutely clear on the language, and it sort of helps us to understand exactly what's going on. The way the ESV translates it is that love does not insist on its own way. That's how it phrases this. Love does not insist on its own way. Now, 5-year-old me would like to have a discussion with mom and dad about this. But 5-year-old me isn't prepared to understand reality, right? Love does not insist on its own way. And these three together, but starting with this one. By the way, this is where self-seeking, irritable, and resentful start with this one. Love does not insist on its own way. This quality, this characteristic, is such an important part of being a loving person. You guys ever met someone who just has to have everything their way all the time? Because, you know, I have, right? We all have. At various stages of our life, we've been that person. Every single one of us here has been that person at some point in time or another. Usually it's called being a teenager. But I want for us to sort of make a disclaimer and to be honest about something up front, right? There's a difference, right, between being adamant for what's right and then having things my way. And that's especially true when we talk about what happens in the body of Christ, right? There's a difference between being adamant for what's right and standing up and saying, no, we can't do this because it's wrong. There's a difference between that behavior and saying, no, I don't want to do it because I don't want to do it, right? And we're going to do it my way. We'll look at some examples of that later, but I want to make this important distinction now, right? And that's especially true of relationships where everybody involved is, well, a Christian in particular, but anybody. It's true of the rest of our lives. There's a difference between saying this is right and this is wrong and saying we have to do it my way because I want to do it my way. That's an important distinction to make. And sometimes if we're not really present of what's going on, we can confuse the two, both in ourselves and in other people. And so we need to be aware of the distinction that does exist, and we need to watch ourselves and check ourselves for where that line is and make sure that we don't cross it. But we also need to be compassionate in our analysis of other people's behavior to make sure that we don't accuse them of doing something that they may not really be doing. So before as we get into it, what I want for us to do is I want for us to look at some examples of this kind of behavior. People being both self-seeking and irritable at the same time, what irritable really means. So we're going to look at three examples from Scripture, right, to look at how everything breaks down. Now, these hopefully are things that we've heard before. These are texts that we've examined before. There's some pretty well-known examples of poor behavior. So the first one I want to look at is 1 Samuel chapter 25. Everybody turn there if you would. 1 Samuel 25. And we're going to look at Nabal and David. And this is sort of a great example, I think. I actually kind of like this one, not just because, you know, we look at this, and every time we look at 1 Samuel 25, right, we typically tend to think of it as David and Abigail, right? Because that's the interaction that's focused on the most, is David and Abigail together. I call it sort of David and Nabal because, you know, when you look at this, right, when you sit back and you analyze everybody's behavior in this whole sequence of events, Abigail is actually the only one that has her head screwed on straight. And that includes David, by the way. David and Nabal both have problems. And they both have problems with insisting on their own way. And so the narrative, unfortunately, we're not going to be able to read all of it because if I were to start, we'd start in about the back end of verse 1 and then we'd go all the way to the end of verse 44. And as much as I like the sound of my own voice, I'm not sure everybody else here agrees. So what we're going to do is we're going to summarize here, right? And so go home and read it in depth on your own later on. But we're just going to have to summarize for the sake of time this morning. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 25, what we have is we have some of David's servants, some of his men-at-arms, because at this point in his life, David is the captain of a mercenary company. He fights for money. He is a soldier for hire. And so one of the things that his men have been doing is protecting the shepherds all around the mountains that are in the northern part of the tribe of Judah and the southern part of the tribe of Ephraim on the western coast of the Jordan River, right? So David and his men have been protecting the shepherds and the merchants, the caravans that travel through that area, and like any businessman, David expects to be repaid, right? I mean, that's the business proposition. Now, I would completely and entirely expect that if I entered into a contract with somebody, right? If I agreed to perform services for them, I expect to be paid. For all of you young people out there, never take unpaid internships. That's slavery. Sorry, that's one of my little pet peeves. I expect to be paid for my services if I'm, you know, if that's what I have to do, if that's the business, if I'm engaged in a business transaction, that's the way it works. And all of us here understand that very same principle, right? If I'm going to do some work for somebody and it's a business arrangement, I need to eat. So what happens is David sends some men to Nabal to collect, saying, look, we've been protecting you. You know, we're due payment, right? Nabal brings up an important point. He says, I never asked for this. So I don't owe you anything, right? There's a very interesting interaction that happens between these two men at this point. David is insisting on his way. Nabal is insisting on his way. Both of them are being stubborn and self-seeking at the moment. Both of them. Nabal never agreed to this business transaction, and technically, he has a point, right? He never agreed to this. He never asked for this. So you're expecting me to pay for something that I never asked for. I don't understand why I should have to do that. But you see, that's not all that Nabal says, right? If you go back and you examine the text in more depth, Nabal begins to sort of be a little bit harsh with David. He mocks David and he insults him. And that's where it turns nasty. And that's how it becomes selfish. And so, when David hears of this, just like any other time David comes into contact with a problem, right? What's David's first solution to the problem? I'm gonna kill the guy, right? Because that's, I mean, look at Nabal. I'm gonna kill him, right? And he goes there to Nabal's property intent on doing harm, right? And when Abigail, Nabal's wife, confronts him about it, David begins to acknowledge. He says, okay, you're right. I would have done murder if I had carried through with this. He intends to kill Nabal, and it would have been murder. Make no mistake. David acknowledges that himself. David was going to commit murder when he impregnates the wife of his friend Uriah. What happens? I'm going to kill him. And then when Nathan comes to him with the story that he tells, what does David say about the man who stole his neighbor's lamb? I'm going to kill him. See, that's why God called David a man of blood in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because David's first response was always, I'm going to kill him. The difference between these two men in this text is that David backs down because he realizes he was wrong. Nabal persists in his foolishness and he dies because of it at the end. The text tells us that when his wife, after confronting David and talking to him and basically begging for her life and the life of the people in her care, saying, please don't kill us, David spares them. She goes back to her husband and tells him what she did and what David was going to do. He gets mad at her for interfering and saving his life, which is just like, oh, dude, come on, seriously. But his heart becomes like a stone and he falls over dead. And then Abigail goes, becomes David's wife, and the rest is history. The next example I want to look at is Naboth and Ahab. Everybody turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. This is another one that I like a lot because it's almost a caricature of human behavior. But the sad thing is, it's not actually a caricature. This is like stuff that really happens, and this is how some people really are. Now, whenever we think of Ahab, right, who do we also think of? Jezebel, right? Because what is Ahab without Jezebel? And the correct answer to that is a large man-child who's really nothing. Because that's what Ahab was. He was a man-child. And his behavior in 1 Kings 21 perfectly shows us that exact fact about him. So again, unfortunately, for the sake of brevity, we're not going to be able to read all of it. We'll have to summarize. But the narrative in 1 Kings 21 goes like this. There's a man named Naboth who owns a vineyard that's a very nice vineyard, and it's right next to Ahab's palace, and Ahab wants it. So he goes to Naboth and he says, I want to buy your vineyard. And Naboth says, This is my family's land. No, I'm not selling you my vineyard. So Ahab goes home, and like any proper man child, he whines and pouts and mopes about his palace. A king whining like a 9-year-old. And so as he's there throwing his little pity party, oh, woe is me, his wife comes up to him and says, what in the world are you so sad about? So he begins to spill the beans.
Naboth won't sell me his vineyard.
I'm sorry, I can't resist. So she says to him, aren't you the king? I can't believe I have to do everything for you? So she arranges for Naboth's death. She has him murdered. Takes the land, gives it to Ahab. This behavior, by the way, if there's anyone who's even more self-seeking than Ahab in this passage, it's Jezebel. Everything that Jezebel does is for Jezebel. I mean, you look at her behavior, marrying Ahab, right? First of all, keep in mind, she's a Phoenician princess. Her father is the Phoenician king, rules over Tyre and Sidon, right? She's Sidonian. Now, she marries the king of Israel, which is the kingdom just to the south, which expands Phoenician influence southern. The goal is for Phoenician control of the entire coast. We actually talked about this in our class on 1 Kings. It's 1 and 2 Kings, right? And then she marries her daughter off to the king of Judah. So potentially, the kings of Judah, Israel, and the Phoenicians all come from the same bloodline, and the Phoenicians can solidify their control of the entire southern of the entire coastline, become a major economic power. But you know, that's all beside the point. Everything that she does is just for her. And it's almost like she has to deal with this man-child because of politics. Ladies, ask yourself a question. Would you ever want to be married to a man like Ahab? I see ladies smiling and laughing, and that tells me all I need to know. Of course not. Because this man isn't really a man. He's a child still. And he acts like it. But Jezebel's behavior here shows us who she really is. And the fact that she will stop at nothing to get what she wants. And what she wants right now is for Ahab to have at least the image of power, because that suits her ends. So she'll go behind his back and have someone murdered. And that's only the beginning of what she's done. Her daughter, Athaliah, killed her own grandchildren. That's the stock that this woman produces. The epitome of self-serving, self-seeking, insisting on her own way about everything. You think Ahab ever got to decide anything for himself? Probably not. The last example I want to look at is from the New Testament. So everybody turn to the book of 3 John. Now this, we will be able to read, because 3 John is not the longest of books in the New Testament. We're going to look at Diotrephes. Beginning in verse 9 of 3 John, the first 8 verses are sort of John's introduction, greeting a brother named Gaius, that he is, who's a friend of his, a brother in Christ, who apparently, it's very possible that the church that John is writing to meets in the home of Gaius. We're not exactly sure. At the very least, he's someone in this congregation that John has a very close personal connection to. But he says, I have written something to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, so I don't even have to go out of my way to explain this one, right? I mean, it's like, it's just John writes it. He loves to put himself first. Does not acknowledge our authority. That is, the authority of John and the authority of the other apostles. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense about us, and not content with that. And here's how bad he is. Not content with rejecting the authority of the apostles, what he does is he refuses to welcome brothers, that is, brothers from other congregations. And he also stops those who want to and then puts them out of the church, anathematizes them. Diotrephes is a man who through sheer stubbornness and meanness, has taken over an entire congregation and bent them to his will. And whenever anyone objects or gets in his way, he lashes out. And all three of those bring us to what it means to be irritable. Like I said, these three qualities, self-seeking, irritable, and resentful, they all go hand in hand, right? Irritable, the word paroxuno, right? What it means is to sharpen, like actually to sharpen a knife, right? That's sort of the etymology of the word, but it turned into to exasperate or to stir up someone to anger. As far as I know, it's really only used one other time in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17. This is actually, by the way, I find fascinating. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that is, he's waiting for Luke and Timothy and his other companions. He's there in Athens alone. His spirit was provoked within him, that's the word, as he saw that the city was full of idols. Sorry, I did a copy and paste and I forgot to delete a footnote letter. Full doesn't start with an H. Oops, typo. So, this is actually kind of an interesting thing, because when we think about Paul's speech on the Areopagus in Athens, it doesn't sound angry, does it? As a matter of fact, it's very calm, it's very deliberate, it's very reasonable. It's actually very gentle. But what Luke tells us is that the speech was actually motivated by Paul's anger at the idolatry of the city. He's furious with the idolatry that the people are engaging in, and so he decides to be calm and reasonable and gentle when approaching them, which is sort of not what you think of, but what Paul does is he shows us the exact picture of what it means to be angry but not sin. Right? Paul is he's angry at the idolatry, so he seeks to fix the problem by teaching the people what they need to hear, what they need to know. But that's the only other time it's used in Scripture, to my knowledge. Often, though, unfortunately, reality ends up being different from how Paul behaved. Right? Because for most of us, when we get angry, gentleness is the furthest thing from our minds. That was the case for the three men that we're talking about, Naboth, or two men and a lady, Jezebel, and Diotrephes. Because Naboth's response was, I'm not going to give him anything. Jezebel's response was, I'm going to kill him. And Diotrephes' response was, we'll kick him out of the church and see how they like that. The three examples explored earlier showed the destruction that happens when what the real problem is here is we're not willing to let go of our ego. I mean, that's what this is all centered around. Why do we insist on our own way? Because we think that we're the most important person in the room. That's really what's going on. Like I said, there's a difference between insisting on what's right and insisting on what's mine. There's a very large difference. We need to understand that, understand where it is, make sure we don't cross that line, like I said, and make sure that we're compassionate with other people when we analyze their behavior. But that's ultimately the cause of all of this. Is because I consider myself to be more important than other people, therefore what I say matters more than what they say. So we should do things my way. To fail in this endeavor is to fail at the very first thing that Christ demands of us. If anyone would come after me, be my disciple, he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or, in the words of a certain pop culture icon from the 60s and 70s, you can't always get what you want. You know, the hardest thing in all this isn't understanding it, right? The hardest thing for people is never understanding what God wants. That's a universal truth. Anybody can understand what God wants, because it's actually pretty simple. I mean, this is the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you think the theologian, the lawyer there in Luke 10, had a problem understanding what the law said? No. I mean, he was a smart guy, right? The problem was he just didn't want to do it. And that's the real difficulty for all of us, is actually putting it into practice. You know, one of the hardest, it's both the hardest and the easiest, and at times it sort of, it fluctuates between being the hardest and easiest arena of life to put this into practice. Marriage. Because it's the people that you love the most that can hurt you the deepest. Isn't it? It's the people who love you the most, that you love the most, that can cut you the deepest. Insisting on our own way in marriage is a recipe for a failure in marriage, for a failed marriage. There's this urban legend, this story that gets bandied about. You know, a father is with his son. His son is getting married, and the father tells the groom, the prospective groom that's about to wait for his bride at the altar, says, "Son, tell me you're sorry." "What for, Dad? I haven't done anything." "Son, tell me you're sorry." "But Dad, I haven't done anything wrong." "Son, that doesn't matter. Tell me you're sorry." "Okay, I'm sorry, Dad. Now you're ready to get married." Marriage is one of those things that is tricky to talk about, because we have these jokes for a reason, right? There's something to this, because Paul tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in Ephesians chapter 5, didn't he? It's important. But at the same time, if I'm just going to be absolutely honest and drop a truth bomb on everybody, she is not always right. That's honesty. This is the one place in our life in which we can afford the least to insist on our own way. Because the template for marriage that's provided in Scripture is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on both ends. And what Jesus did when he came out down to this earth is he emptied himself. The ESV translates it in Philippians 2. Taking on the form of a slave. Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 6 when he describes a certain aspect of a husband's and wife relationship to each other. He says, your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your wife. To the wife, he says, your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your husband. He's talking about certain things there. But the concept of slavery and ownership is involved. And it's important for both the husband and the wife to understand that. Because we can afford the least for it to happen here. Other family relationships, the same thing, right? Mom, dad, brothers and sisters. Anyone ever have a house with two teenagers in it? Yeah. You see it, right? But as we become adults, it actually becomes even more important, because when we become adults, it becomes less excusable, doesn't it? Because we're able to be held to a higher standard for our actions, to a higher account for what we do and how we treat people. The relationships that we have at work, the relationships that we have in school, right? Ultimately, what it boils down to is everything, right? This encompasses all of our lives. But I want to say one thing before we close. It's absolutely important how we behave as a congregation to get this right. I'll share with you guys some examples of things going wrong. There's a place that I used to attend that I didn't attend when this was happening, but I used to attend. They had, like us, Sunday morning worship services starting at 9:30. Bible class started there. And then the evening worship service was at 5 o'clock. But they had a lot of older members. And so these brothers and sisters couldn't really get out at 5 o'clock. It was more difficult for them to do that. And so the congregation didn't have elders, right? So they were saying, okay, well, let's sort of try and figure out what we can do to accommodate the older brothers and sisters that we have. And so the idea was proposed to, you know, meet it in the morning as per usual, then take a break for lunch, and then come back and have an afternoon service instead of an evening service, say like 2:30 instead. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with abandoning even services altogether. Now, I like having them, so please don't misinterpret me, but there's nothing scripturally wrong with it. And I've been at places where we didn't have them. But there was one couple there who the husband said, if we change our worship services, we're leaving the congregation. The times of our worship services. So guess what happened? The times of the worship services didn't change until after he left, because he left for other reasons. That's the wrong attitude for a Christian to have. That is absolutely the wrong attitude to have. There's a place where there's a preacher who was leaving for understandable reasons. Nothing wrong with him, nothing wrong with the congregation. But he felt like he needed to leave for himself to grow. Because where he was didn't have elders, and that was his first job after going through a training program. And he felt like he needed elders to shepherd him and guide him. And I understand. So he left, and the congregation hired somebody else. And this guy wasn't a bad guy, right? He was actually a great Christian, a great man, a very righteous man. But some people there didn't like the way he preached. And so about five people called one of the men at like 10 o'clock at night and said, we need to fire this guy or we're all leaving. So this guy calls the preacher, says, you know, we have to look for other options. But then he realized that what he had done was wrong and the attitude these people had was wrong. And so I appreciate this brother for saying, you know, no, we can't do that. Sorry, don't leave. Because this attitude is wrong. So the announcement was made, we're not going to fire this man. Because the reasons why people want to fire him are the wrong reasons. The next Sunday, about five families got up and announced they were leaving the congregation over stylistic differences for how a preacher presented the word. It's the wrong attitude to have. This church was split down the middle. All because certain people had to have it their own way. This is not how we're supposed to behave. Now, I want to say, I'm glad that I don't think I see anything like that happening here. At least if you fire me, please do it for some other reason. But I don't see the brothers and sisters here having that kind of attitude, hopefully. I don't see it right now. I don't see the potential for it. And I'm glad that I don't see it. Now, if I'm just totally blind and oblivious, well, then ignorance is bliss. Because that's not how God's people are supposed to be. You know, the right way to go about that whole situation would be to sit down with a brother in question and say, hey, have you thought about this? Have you thought about trying this out? Have you thought about trying that out? Not to rip a family apart. Because that's what we do. When we have selfish, egotistical attitudes, we destroy. Our annual theme last year had a little bit to say about that, didn't it? We're going to close tonight, or this morning. Man, it's one of those days. We're going to close this morning with the text from our annual theme last year. Everybody turn to James chapter 3. Loving behavior is wise behavior, isn't it? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness, which is wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, by the way, that word selfish ambition there, guess what word that is? It's the same word that's translated as self-seeking in 1 Corinthians 13. If you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's seek, as God's people should, to make peace instead of division, to build up instead of tearing down, and to, instead of considering ourselves the most important person in the room, to do as John the Baptist did. When asked about Jesus, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. Because that is the commitment that we all make when we come to Jesus and submit to him as our King by being immersed in water and immersed into him. That is the pledge, the oath that we make. The way Peter says, we make a pledge to God when we're baptized in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. If you'd like to do that this morning, to give yourself to Jesus, to become a citizen of his kingdom, and to seek his good instead of our own, we have the water prepared for your baptism into him this morning. If you'd like to do that, or if there's any other way we can serve you at all, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 270.